John, you, oh, there we go. All right. It took a minute. Good morning, everyone. All right. Well, we are going to get started here this morning in our Bible class. And we're going to continue working through 2 John. And as we do that, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your grace to us. We thank you that you've proven yourself to be faithful. Lord, you have proven yourself to be a good father, a good shepherd. And Lord, we know that oftentimes we are like sheep and we are prone to stray and to wander. But Lord, you are faithful in shepherding us and using the rod even of discipline to tend us and to keep us and to protect us. And we thank you. Father, as we look into your word this morning, as we continue to think about the implications of what you had to say to us through John, Lord, would you help us to appropriate these truths, and may they shape the way we think. But Lord, may they ultimately shape how we, who we are and how we live in this life, that we might glorify you and worship you. And Lord, we pray these things in the power of your name. Amen. All right, so if you would turn to 2 John. We're going to continue working through this letter together this morning. And I think it'd be good just to read it through one more time. So I'm going to read the letter. So if you'll follow along, 2 John. John writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Okay, so we have been talking about the urgency of this letter, the idea that false teaching is a reality, that John's statement here, "for many deceivers have gone out into the world," is true then, or was true then, it is true now. And the admonition for us to be on guard is true, just as true then as it is now. And this has implications not only for us individually in terms of how we engage teaching, but especially corporately as a church and how we engage teachers and how we open our doors to those who would come and teach and to serve in that capacity. So it's important for us as we continue working through this to eventually get to this place, and we'll focus a bit on it this morning. We'll then lean into it more next week, but focusing on the nature of the false teaching so that we can make sure that we're identifying what false teaching is and how we ought to be on guard, what we're on guard against. I wanted to pick up, though, this week in verse 6. We began talking about verse 6 last week, and I wanted to continue that discussion. Verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." And so we began talking last week about that statement, "And this is love, that we should walk according to his commandments. And we looked at John 14:15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I think that we approach that statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think the inclination is to approach that statement to say something like this, or to think something like this. If the Lord loves me, then it is my duty to love him. And it is my duty to keep his commandments. If the Lord loves me, then it is my duty to love him, and loving him means keeping his commandments. And I would suggest that that's actually askew. That's actually a distortion of what Jesus intends by that passage. Jesus is not expecting to lay out for us a duty. He's not expecting us to interact with the Lord apart from the love that he's talking about in this passage. We love him. And if we love him, then there's a transformation in us. There's a change of who we are and how we think, such that I'll keep his commandments. So it's not a command. It's not. And I think we often use that statement almost as a stick. Well, if you love Jesus, you'd obey him. Well, that's not how Jesus intended that passage. Not as a stick. He loves us, and we love him. The response of love is obedience. And I think that what that attitude or that way of thinking about that passage reveals is a fundamental problem that has existed since the garden. And we'll talk more about that as we unpack our motivation. Last week I made a distinction in the handout between these two words, antinomianism. So antinomian, what is that? What is it? Anybody remember? What is antinomos or antinomian? Yeah, anti-law or against the law. So the antinomian is the one who rejects the law, the one who turns away from law. And then the other term we talked about was legalism. So antinomianism and legalism. I think most of us are going to be familiar with legalism. In fact, probably more familiar with legalism than antinomianism. We often will treat antinomianism and legalism as opposites. So antinomianism is over here, the discarding of the law, and legalism is over here, a preoccupation with the law. And we treat them as opposites. But I think what we're going to find is that they're actually not opposites. They're actually really rooted in the same thing. And it's rooted in a garden mentality, and it's really rooted in how we view God, our thinking about who God is. So let's unpack that, though, because there are differences. There is a difference between antinomianism and a difference between legalism. And so let's unpack that. Let's talk about antinomianism first. And I think this is relevant because when we think about false teaching, especially today, is going to come out in these two forms at least. There are other aspects of false teaching, but here are two very key things that are going to take shape that are going to move us in the wrong direction that we need to be on guard against. Okay, so antinomianism, that word means anti-nomos, or against the nomos, against the law. Nomos is law, anti-nomios. The problem with the antinomian is that the antinomian disconnects obedience from grace. So obedience is set apart from and removed from, cut off from grace. So grace is over here and obedience is over here. And so grace can be received apart from obedience. And so there's no connection between the two. So we sever them. And so the antinomian's problem is that he's disconnecting obedience from grace. Now, in a way, the antinomian is a kind of legalist. And because, in the end, the antinomian believes that salvation is obtained by having done something. If you think of antinomianism as it is most seen today in the free grace movement, the idea grace is such that simple faith in God, and by that what we mean is a profession of faith in God, And that is manifested generally by praying a prayer, going forward at an altar call, or having some experience, right? So it is doing something in response to the gospel. That's salvation. But do you understand, if you really think about that, what we're saying is that if you have checked that box, if you have done this thing, then you are saved. If you have believed, then you are saved. That's legalism. Legalism is really rooted in the idea that you can do something to obtain God's favor. You change God's view of you. You actually justify yourself in a way by something you've done. So going forward or praying a prayer or these kinds of things is really what you've done. And because we've located it in that one thing that you've done, it gets separated away from everything else. It gets separated away from regeneration. It gets separated away from the born-again experience. It gets separated away from who I am now in Christ. It gets separated away from all kinds of things that are associated with my identity as a follower of Jesus. So here are some signs or manifestations of an antinomian or antinomianism. Number one, this will make sense, clinging to a decision as determinative of salvation in spite even of open disobedience or rebellion. So now this might manifest for me. I'm clinging to a decision that I made, an experience that I had, in spite of everything in my life that indicates otherwise. So I think we've all interacted with people who would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, when I was 4 years old or when I was 10 years old, I went forward. But you can observe in their life that there is absolutely no indication whatsoever that they're a believer. That there's no connection to a local body of Christ. They have no desire to read the Word. They have no desire to even be obedient. But they're clinging to a decision that they've made. Now, on the flip side, in the free grace movement, what you have is teaching that says that salvation is determined by that. It's completely separated away. In fact, I had a conversation with a gentleman, a pastor in a church in Omaha, who a proponent of this view, and asked the question, so if a person goes forward at a concert like a Billy Graham crusade and receives Christ at that, but then a week later rejects Christ and says, I don't believe. In fact, that was all just a moment of emotion, and I got caught up in the moment, and I reject Jesus. I don't believe in him. Is that person saved? Yes. Yes. Because they went forward and they believed in Jesus in that moment. So we're disconnecting. And do you see how that becomes legalism? They checked the box. They did this thing. So it's focused on a decision that's determinative of salvation. How are we saved? What saves us? What saves us? Okay, a work of the Holy Spirit by faith, okay. Let's peel that back even a bit more. Okay, let's peel that back even a bit more. Okay, let's peel that back a little bit more. On what, when I stand before Christ, on what basis will I be able to stand there? Thank you. Jesus is death. His life, death, and resurrection, right? It's Christ. Christ is my salvation, right? My hope is in him. It's not in my faith, right? Faith doesn't save me. Christ saves me. I am saved through faith. I must believe, right? I must believe. But it's not my faith that saves me. Christ saves me. A person can know that in their mind and assent to it in their mind, but not authentically believe it. So biblical belief, biblical faith is what is necessary. And if biblical faith exists, then that person is saved. But there is a difference between worldly faith, what we say is faith and belief, and actual faith and belief. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, how I live, that's why we can't disconnect disobedience from grace. Because it's going to make a difference in my life. Right? So the antinomian clings to a decision in spite of disobedience, in spite of rebellion, in spite of those things. But the antinomian is they may be doing what is known to be wrong in the belief that God's grace will cover it. Now listen, I dare say that all of us are antinomian in this. Because I dare say that there are times when each of us allows ourselves the freedom to disobey God in the expectation that his grace will cover. That's antinomianism. And so we are all antinomians in this regard. Because there are times, and we'll talk more about this, but there are times when we do things, and I know it's wrong, but I let myself do it. When I let myself do it in that moment, am I fearful of my eternal salvation? No, because I'm believing that the grace of God will cover. That's antinomian. Well, maybe you and I could talk more offline on that subject. I would argue that we all do. I would argue that you do. Well, we can argue, we can have that discussion personally later and unpack how that manifests itself in intentional wrongdoing. But even if it's not intentional, it's still sin, right? When you refuse to do what is clearly commanded in the belief that God will overlook it. So I'm doing something I know to be wrong, but now I'm not doing something that I know to be right, and I refuse, or I'm just believing that God will overlook it. That's antinomianism. By the way, you have to class sin in both of those categories. Not doing and or doing something in order to be wrong, but not doing something in order to be right. And so if you know something to be right to do, and you don't do it, you're sinning. And I would suggest that here again, there are all things that we know that we should do, but we don't do it. How many of you know, let me just give you an example. How many of you know you should read the Bible? How many of you know you should meditate on it day and night? How many of you do that faithfully every day, every night? Okay, how many of you pray as you ought to? How many of you pray as you ought to? You know, I know I should pray, and I do. I pray exactly as I ought to. So, we don't do things that we know to be right, and we trust that God is going to cover us. That's antinomian. Okay, finally, and there's more to this we could go through, but antinomian is downplaying the wickedness of sin and disobedience. It's diminishing the wickedness of sin and disobedience. Oh, well, it's really not that bad. You know, oh, it's just a white lie. Oh, it's just, that's antinomian at the heart. It's an overblown sense of God's grace disconnected from obedience. Yes. Yes. Yeah, presumptuous. So yes, presumptuous sin. The sin that presumes upon the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about legalism. The legalist disconnects grace from obedience. So the antinomian disconnects obedience from grace. The legalist disconnects grace from obedience. Subtle. But you can see there's overlap here, right? So we're kind of getting to the same kinds of things at the heart. But ultimately, the legalist believes that favor with God can be obtained by obedience. Favor with God can be obtained by obedience. Or I can change, we'll talk more about this, I can change God's disposition toward me by what I do. Okay, let's talk more about this. What are the signs and manifestations of legalism? Doing or not doing things, believing that this earns God favor or changes his disposition toward us. How many of you ever prayed for the purposes of changing God's disposition toward you? Have you ever prayed believing that having prayed, God will smile more on me. You see, at the core, what we're doing is we're believing that my praying changes God's disposition toward me. It actually earns something from Him. It earns a response from Him. Yes. Right. Yeah. So when I've sinned and fallen and I know I'm in sin and I'm feeling this distance between me and the Lord, in order to reestablish the nearness, I believe I need to do something. Penance. I need to do something to regain that feeling or that sense of closeness. Yeah, I would say that at the core, pride that you're seeing yourself as if perfection were a possibility for you. And you're accounting your perfection through what you do or what you don't do. So here are some examples of legalism. Catholicism and other works-based systems are forms of legalism. I bring up Catholicism in particular, and I wanted to challenge us a bit, because we've gone through a transition. If you read even Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones died, I believe, in 1970, but his primary ministry was in the early 1900s, through the war, through the Second World War or whatnot. But if you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is a very different way of how he speaks about Catholicism than how we speak about Catholicism. And if you go back, you don't have to go back very far, you find this very big difference. I think that what we have done is two things. Number one, we have failed to understand what Catholicism believes and teaches. And what we have done is we have bought into a notion that it was that we have actually valued not offending more than standing on truth. So let me give an example. I've had a conversation. Someone says, "Oh well, so and so, man, they're just a really strong believer. Well, I mean, they're Catholic, but well, wait a minute. Now, can you be Catholic and be an authentic Christian?" I would say this. You can be in the Catholic Church and be an authentic Christian, but you cannot be Catholic and be a Christian. And here's why I say that. We need to understand what Catholicism teaches. The Reformation took place to address false teaching. The false teaching was addressed with five solas. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratias, sola Christus, sola gloria. In Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Why were those alones put out by the Reformation? Because each of those went after fundamental teaching of the church at that time. So the church was not teaching that. And so let's take that apart. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Do we believe that those three things alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, do we believe that those are essential for salvation? Okay, but do you understand that the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation? And they responded with the Council of Trent. The Catholic Church gathered its leadership and they had a council together to formulate a response to the Reformation, to the response of those five solas. And what was their response? Condemned those beliefs as heresy, and that anyone believed that would go to hell. In other words, if you believe in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, you're going to hell. That's what the church said. You say, well, they don't believe that anymore. Well, yes, they do. Because just very recently, the Pope has reaffirmed the Catholic stance and its affinity with the Council of Trent. So this is what we believe. And if you look in the practice of the church, this is what they believe. So I say again, you cannot be Catholic and be saved, because to be Catholic is to embrace what Catholicism teaches and believes, which means that you embrace the idea that it's not grace alone by faith alone, but you need the sacraments, you need confession, you need communion, you need these things in order for your salvation. It's not Christ alone, you need the church. Now, again, are there people in the Catholic Church that are saved? Surely there are. But what should our message be to them? Come out. Come out. Come out. Just as we would, and here's the thing. I think that we would certainly do that with a Jehovah's Witness, wouldn't we? We would certainly do that with a Mormon, wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we with a Catholic? Because we don't really believe, frankly, that Catholicism teaches something that's contra gospel. But that's only because we don't really understand Catholicism. We don't understand the Reformation. We don't understand what we believe about the gospel in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Yeah. I agree. And that's where, when we interact, we ought not to assume that if a person, we ought not to assume this about anyone, but we ought not to assume that this person is a believer. What we ought to do is walk them through the gospel, and then we ought to call them out of the church. And what I remember having a conversation with someone I know was working with someone. They were having Bible study together. This person was Catholic and a Protestant, and they're having Bible study together. And this person, well, this person's a believer. And I said, well, have you ever called this person out of the church and challenged them to come out and to turn away from the fundamental teaching of the church? And the person said, well, no, I haven't. So they began that conversation. You know what they found out? That person was Catholic. And so we won't find out unless we press. But the problem is that we value inclusivity and we value not offending more. And I know we have to be careful about this. We don't run around. I think that the reformers and I think that others went over the top in this and in calling Catholics names. And that's not loving. We love we love people by speaking truth to them and by. But you understand, this is part of what false teaching is and part of identifying it and part of saying, no, we're not gonna embrace this. Okay, if you have questions about that, you can push back later or yeah. 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 Right. Yeah, express concern and actually to authentically love them and pray that God would help you love them and to manifest that love in the way that you treat them and allow a relationship to bear the message. Don't go around telling Catholics they're not saved without knowing who they are. You don't know what they believe. They may authentically be saved. They may put their faith in Christ alone and faith alone, through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, right? You don't know that. You don't know that. Develop a relationship with them. Get to know them and then lead them to Christ. So Secondly, the prosperity gospel is a form of legalism. The prosperity, we're not going to spend as much time here, but the prosperity gospel holds out the idea that if you have enough faith and do the right things, God will bless you. If you bring your tithe into the storehouse, God will bless you. Well, that's bound up in legalism. That's the law. That's putting you back under the law. Malachi 3, where that passage just talks about bringing the tithe into the storehouse, and then God will hold off the devourer for you. Do we want to go back to that? Do we want to go back under the law? Back under the idea that keeping the law is what brings blessing? God is interacting with his people in a legal system when he says those things. It's not a legal system that we're under anymore. We're no longer under the law. We don't obtain God's favor and righteousness and blessing through tithing and through those kinds of things. Those are manifestations of our love for him. They don't earn anything from him. They don't earn prosperity. They don't earn health and wealth. And then, of course, moralism is a form of legalism. Doing the right thing. Moralism, doing the right thing. And much of our counseling is moralistic in nature. Be a better person. Be a better dad. Be a better mom. God will bless you. Yeah. Well, do relationships have duty associated with them? Surely they do, right? I mean, duty is not a bad thing in and of itself, but to be driven by duty is different than understanding duty. What's my motivation? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let love be the motivation. Seek to inspire and engender love. Focus on Christ and who he is. And that's the great commandment, both in respect to how we respond to God and how we respond to each other. Love, love, love. Does love bear duty? Sure it does. But that's not ultimately my motivation. My motivation is love. And I fulfill my duties because I love. All right. We need to move on here. So legalism. Legalism is a preoccupation with the law, a compulsion to define and enumerate the details of what the Bible says is right or wrong. If you're digging into the Bible, I need to know what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? For the purposes of enumerating and figuring out all of the details of it and focusing on, you are separating away the word from the word giver. And there's a fine line here between these things, right? Because ought we to meditate on the word? Ought we to love the word? We should. But a preoccupation with the law is not healthy. And nor is a preoccupation with law keeping, both for yourself and for others. A preoccupation with law keeping. Compulsive efforts to keep the law personally, or a watchful eye that is obsessed with what everybody else is doing or not doing. That's legalism. If you're watching, what am I doing? What am I doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? And you're preoccupied by that? That's legalism. A preoccupation with God's judgment, especially for the lawbreaker. This is the heart of Westboro Baptist. God is going to judge you. And it's a railing against and a holding out of God's judgment to people because of their law breaking. Now here again, is God going to judge? He absolutely is. And do we hold out his judgment to people? We absolutely do. But we're not preoccupied by it. If I'm preoccupied by it, and that's what I'm constantly thinking about, especially in regard to other people, then that's a manifestation of legalism. And then insistence on binding consciences with what God does not bind them. In other words, the creation of do's and don'ts that go beyond what the Bible clearly teaches. And by the way, this is perilously close to blasphemy. Because to tell someone else that they must do or not do something that is not explicitly found or not clearly articulated in Scripture is to sit in the place of the lawgiver, to sit in the place of God. And by the way, the legalist, there's one form of legalism, by the way, that is very, very closely associated with antinomian. In many cases, they both love their sin. The antinomian loves sin and does it, expecting God's grace is going to cover them. The legalist loves sin and knows that they shouldn't do it, so they put up all kinds of barriers and boundaries in order to prevent them from doing what they love. Think about that. Why are you putting up barriers and boundaries? Is it because you love sin and you know that you need a boundary and a barrier to keep you from it? Would that we work on the heart and change our love. Not love sin, but love God. And then I don't need the barrier. You see. We combine consciences with all kinds of things. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans when he was talking about eating meat, sacrificed to idols and things like that, where people were seeking to bind consciences with things that ought not to be bound with, that you can't clearly. Listen, if you have a conviction personally about what the Lord is telling you to do or don't do, then live that out in faith, trusting that you know what God, or that you're seeking to obey God. But don't place those same standards on other people unless you can turn to the Scriptures and clearly articulate where it's found. And even then, what we bind our consciences with is love, a love for each other, a love for Christ. Okay. I wanted to focus on this because these are key areas where false teaching very subtly creeps into the church and has creeped into the church. And I would say that all of us struggle with these things. We're all legalists at heart. This was Eve's problem in the garden. Here's what legalism does. Legalism is a focus on the one tree. Don't eat from that tree. And missing the abundance of God. You can eat from all of these trees. But not that one. I can't eat that one. I need to guard that one. I need to put boundaries around that one. I need to stand and say, nobody else better eat from that one, that one, that one. That's really a view of God, isn't it? That God is restrictive and he's austere and he's watching your every move. And if you step out of line, it's going to get you. Or the antinomian says, well, God is, he just doesn't understand what makes me happy. And either way, it's a distorted view of God. And this is what creeps into the church and that we need to be on guard against. And it creeps into our own lives. And we need to be on guard against. There's more we could say in these things, but I wanted to outline those things. Obedience must be connected to grace, and grace to obedience by way of regeneration and its fruit. To do elsewise is to fall off the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. My obedience is connected to who I am now in Christ, how I have been changed fundamentally, regenerated, and the affections of my heart that have been changed, and now I love my Lord and I desire to obey Him. If I'm not obeying Him and I'm saying, it doesn't matter, wow, you need to be taking a step back and asking yourself, do you really understand grace? If I'm austere and I'm preoccupied, you need to take a step back and ask yourself, do you understand grace? Okay, let's move on. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Out into the world, I don't think likely means that they've become necessarily separated from the church. They've gone out, and my guess is they've probably planted other churches, or they're starting other groups. They've gone out in a sense, but they're not. I don't think when he says they've gone into the world, I think what he means is, in fact, he's going to talk about not receiving them into your house. I think he's talking about a missionary focus here. They've gone out into the world. They're spreading their teaching. They want to go out and tell everybody what they. This new teaching, this new idea, this new way of thinking that they've come to. And so they've gone out into the world, And note that many have gone out. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Beware of the false prophets. Clearly, Jesus is giving this warning. Why? Because there are false prophets, right? Was that just relevant to them then? Nope. What do these false prophets look like, according to Jesus? They look like sheep, don't they? Outwardly, they're sheep. They look like sheep. By the way, this is why it takes such vigilance and carefulness, because outwardly, the false prophet looks like a sheep. But inwardly, where you and I can't see, a ravenous wolf, right? Many will go out. Turn to chapter Matthew 24. Let's look at verse 11. And Jesus' words here are very frightening. Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Many will arise and mislead many. Many shall come in that day and say, "Lord, Lord." And I think Paul, the other apostles also said it would happen. So turn to Acts chapter 20, where Paul picks up that concept from Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. By the way, he's talking to the leaders, the elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So what Paul is saying here in this speech to the elders from Ephesus is no different than what John is telling us in 2 John, right? Many deceivers have gone out into the world, and they are missional. They are seeking to lead others astray, and they come from within. And so that makes their teaching and the deception that much harder to discern, because it's from within. They look like sheep on the outside. 2 Peter 2. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Secretly introduce destructive heresies. So they're within. And so the apostles agree with Jesus and with John that many are going to go out. The nature of their work is deception, but they are also deceived themselves. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that they are deceiving and being deceived. They are both deceiving and they are being deceived. So, by the way, that's what I think one of the reasons that deception is so effective, because the deceivers actually believe what they teach. They've accepted it and embrace it, or some form of what they're teaching. They can be passionate about it because they've believed it. They're deceived. Yes. Correct. Yeah. Absolutely. Only God knows the heart. No, certainly not. No, I wouldn't say it's wrong to go forward on an altar call. Many people have. I did. That's how I acknowledged or professed or made public my faith in Christ. Went forward, and many people have. But going forward doesn't mean, going forward doesn't make you a Christian. By definition, deception is deceiving. Right? Deception is deceiving. Why is that important to say? Yeah. On one hand, we don't know, right? There's a blindness here, right? There's a deception, right? And so there's things that I'm believing that actually I'm deceived on, right? Now, do we believe, let me ask this question, are we all deceived? Yes. To some degree, not now, authentic believers in Christ are not ultimately deceived. They're not deceived about the essential truths of our faith, but are we deceived in some way? We surely are. You know how I know that? The scriptures make it clear. You know where? Can someone give me a passage that would make that self-deception clear? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Okay. Anyone else? If we say that we have not sinned, we have deceived ourselves. Yes. And there are times when we say we have not sinned. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. What about Romans 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Let me ask you, who here can say that your mind is fully renewed? Is your mind fully renewed? Mine isn't. There are still things, there are still times when I go, oh, whoa, I didn't know that. Ah, Lord, thank you for showing me that. My mind is not fully renewed. Therefore, there are things in my mind that I'm believing that are wrong. Right? I yet am in need of transformation and renewal. But thank God he's at work to do it. Right? He's at work to do it. And he's leading me, and he's patiently leading, he's patiently sanctifying me. He's patiently bringing me to a deeper and deeper understanding. But the reality of it is I'm deceived in some way. Because deception is deceiving. And I don't see it. And we need to acknowledge that. And that's, by the way, that's why we need a community. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the Word. The Word, and that's why when we're in community with them, we speak from the Word. We minister the Word to one another. Okay. Good question. How do you correct somebody without being legalistic? Number one, you correct them with God's standards, not your own. So you're coming to them with scripture that's clear, not your standards. Number two, you correct them in humility and in love. You love them, and your intention for correcting them is to see them restored to Christ. And you come with an attitude that says, I'm a desperate sinner, and I am broken and susceptible to this, and I'm not coming to you as one looking down on you, but rather even as one looking up at you. In other words, my sin is probably worse than yours, but I do happen to see your sin, and I can correct you. Well, I mean, we need a context for doing it, right? I'm going to have a relational context for which to correct. And so there could be times when I insert myself into somebody's life incorrectly or wrongly, and that might be driven from legalism. I think we're all susceptible to legalism. I don't think we all practice it to one degree or another. So these deceivers, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now this could be a denial of his humanity, right? They are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They're denying that this Jesus Christ was actually man. So they're denying his humanity. there were those that were doing that. They believed that flesh was inherently evil, therefore God incarnate couldn't actually be in the body, because to be in the body would be to take on evil, and I can't do that. Humanity, no. So they deny that Jesus Christ was truly man. But this would also apply to the denial of Christ's deity. Jesus, the Christ, having come in the flesh. So all that's wrapped up with what it means to say Jesus the Christ, and what is wrapped up in that? Jesus the Christ. That's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is in from all of eternity and from what his role is and all of that, right? And so it's to deny who he is. They say, well, yeah, Jesus Christ has come, but he's not really the Christ. He's not God incarnate. He's just a man. He's a great prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a leader. He's a shepherd of God's people, but he's not deity. That wouldn't be involved in what Peter or what John is saying here, right? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus the Christ as coming in the flesh. But it could also be denial of Christ's sufficiency, couldn't it? So this comes back to what we were talking about earlier, about the denial of Christ alone and faith alone through grace alone, right? That's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. I need something more than Christ. I need my works. I need something else. And how do I know that that's what included in John? Because just the terminology itself, Jesus the Christ, come in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Jesus. What does that name mean? The one who saves, right? The one who saves. Christ, the anointed one. All that's wrapped up in that would speak to the sufficiency of Christ himself as our salvation. And to deny the sufficiency of Christ is to do what John is talking about here. To deny that Jesus, the Christ, has come in the flesh. And so false teaching is wrapped up in it. It's really walking away from the essential gospel. And this is the deceiver and the antichrist. The false teachers like Satan, the great deceiver and antichrist. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 14 in your own. False teaching is demonic. False teaching is demonic. Satan is a liar. Satan is an angel of light. And deception comes from him. That, by the way, that's why Jesus can say to Peter, this man who's just made a confession of the deity and the Christology, right, of Jesus, what does he say to him shortly after that? Get behind me, Satan. Was he saying that Peter was possessed and satanic in that moment? No, but what he was saying was, he was saying something demonic, he was saying something satanic. So you and I actually engage in demonism when we teach the things that, which is wrong, right? It's demonic. It's from the pit of hell. And we need to recognize that. Okay. And then I kind of skipped over verse 8 just because, I was thinking for the sake of time, but guard yourselves. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. He's not talking about them losing their salvation. I think he's talking about them losing the ground that they had covered in terms of advancing the gospel. And you cannot lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, you will. Let's put it that way. And then we'll pick up next week, verse 9, and we'll talk more about the context of false teaching, and then we'll start talking about how we respond to it. Any questions before we wrap up? Maybe just a minute. Yes. 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 I think it is. I almost brought an analogy with me. Imagine. You know what a plumb bob is? A plumb bob is a weighted tool that you use to make sure that a wall is plumb, right? And so, okay, imagine that I have a string with it's. I'm using it as a plumb bob, but what I have down here on it is a paper clip. Okay, is that going to work very well? Huh? No, because the slightest little breeze is going to blow that thing which way or not, this way or not, right? And so we're kind of like that. We can be in our thinking like that paperclip, and we can be blown here and there. And we get blown over to legalism, and we're legalistic. And then we have this moment of, whew, we fling over here into antinomianism, and we give in, and then we get guilty, and we go right back over here to legalism, and then we boom, right back over here. We just swing back and forth, right? What do we need? What is that paper? What do we need to make this plumb bob useful and effective? Wait, right? So imagine this is the gospel. Imagine this is the gospel. The lighter your gospel, the thinner your gospel, the more you're going to do this. Weight your gospel down. Understand and deepen your understanding of the gospel. Add weight to your understanding of the gospel, and you will weight that plumb bob down, and it won't move that much, or it'll stop moving all over the place, right? Weight the gospel down in your life. All right, we need to close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the grace of Christ. Thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for, Lord, thank you that you loved us first. And it's because you loved us that we can love you. And Lord, we love you. Help us to live out of that love for you, out of that love for each other. Lord, may we not turn away from your law as if it doesn't matter. May we not live recklessly and callously and casually. Lord, help us not to diminish the wickedness of our sin. But Lord, help us also not to become preoccupied with your law. But Lord, may we be preoccupied with you. May you be the focus of our affection. May you be the one we love and serve. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.